Have you ever known, I don't mean just felt, I mean known when you were inadequate to the task at hand? Brother Jason Talbot, will you pray for us, please? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Our subject for this morning is the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. And we know what things Christ suffered, but I'm just going to briefly state a few things to remind us. And these are taken directly from the Scriptures. He had no form or comeliness. He had no beauty. He was not given room. He was not understood. He was not honored. He had no position. He had no reputation. He was poor, homeless. He was hungry. He was slandered, falsely accused. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He was laughed at. He was pursued. He was not desired. He was despised. He was rejected. He was not believed. He was not trusted. He sorrowed, and he was acquainted with grief. He was tempted like no other man's ever been tempted. He was tried. He was tested. He was held in contempt. He grieved. He was stricken. He was considered smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. He was oppressed. He was travailed in his soul. He was forsaken. He was alone. He was without help. He was troubled. He was gaped upon. He was poured out. He was melted. He was dried up. He was compassed about with evil. The wicked were preferred before him. He was stared at. He was spat upon. He was plucked. He was beaten. He was pierced. Just to name a few of his sufferings. And we know that his sufferings were not for nothing. They were of great value and great purpose. We also know that his sufferings were not the result of sin. They were not the result of his sin. He suffered these things innocently. They were not the consequences of foolish decisions. Sometimes we suffer because of our sin or because of a foolish decision we've made, but not him. His sufferings are pure. He's blameless completely in all of them. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Christ's sufferings were due to his innocence. They were directly related to and the result of his obedience to God, to the Father in heaven. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 tells us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, and though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Not only were his sufferings the result of his obedience, the sufferings perfected his obedience. In verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Sufferings have everything to do with obedience. If you would, turn back with me to Philippians, and this time in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And I know sometimes we've been humbled and we've been broken, but there has no man been humbled like him. Who has been humbled to come down from heaven, from his throne? Be a man and a servant at that. To learn obedience and subjection. It says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And not just unto death, but the death of the cross, which was the apex of his suffering. And it wasn't the physical death. There's something far greater that created that turmoil in his soul, the torment that he felt, the sorrow that he felt, the anguish that he suffered when he died. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, he says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now think of him. He's the Holy One. He had never sinned. There was no guile in him. He never once tripped up or stumbled or fell. He was perfect. There was nothing more contrary, more diametrically opposed to his very being and his person than sin. And what he's faced with, what he's tasked with, is not simply dying, but dying on the cross, bearing our sin. And it's not as if he could take our sin and bring it to the cross and just keep it at a distance from himself. He had to become sin. It's what it says here In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, "For he hath made him to be sin." In the original text, the words "to be" aren't even there. It says, "made him sin." Not to commit sin, but made him literally our sin. That's how he got rid of it for us. This is the thing that created that anguish in him, that he lived his whole life in perfect subjection and obedience to get to this point, to fulfill what his calling was, to be the Savior, to go to the cross, to carry away our sins. And he gets to that point, and all of a sudden he says the strangest thing. "If it be possible, take this cup from me." He lived his whole life to get to that moment. He gets to that moment and he's asking out. You see the degree of obedience in which he had to subject himself, and it had everything to do with his suffering. It had everything to do with him looking at this sin, the thing that was most, again, the opposite of himself. Not just what he likes and dislikes, but his very being. He is the perfect, holy one. And to become sin, it's no wonder he cries out, as if to say, "No! Anything but this. I'll do anything but this. This is the unthinkable." What suffering in his soul, the anguish, the contradiction, as it we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just read that to you. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against him," against sin. He did. Against sin. It was contrary to himself. There was no greater contradiction to God than sin. It is directly and fully, totally opposed to him. And the Holy One is being tasked with taking that upon himself, dying on the cross. And you remember what's written in the Old Testament, "Cursed is he who hangeth on a tree." That's the death he's being tasked with. Even to the Romans. And to the Jews at the time, they knew very well it was a cursed thing to die in that way. As the vilest of criminals, you could be held in no greater contempt. And certainly him, the Holy One, who had always pleased the Father. Remember the voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And not only was he going to bear this sin and take it upon himself, he had to do it in the sight of his Father, whom he had always pleased. It's unthinkable. His soul is writhing because of it, the anguish and the pain of having to endure this. This shame, despising the shame of it. It's unthinkable. As much as we are against sin as Christians, it's impossible for us to understand how he viewed it. It is impossible. And as 1 John tells us, not our sins only. Think of just, I don't really want you to think about your sins, but you know your sins. Would you want to stand before God in the shame of your sins? Not for a second. And yet he did that not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The guiltiness, vile acts of every single one of them poured out on him, set upon him in its fullness. It's unthinkable. And this is what he was called to do. This is the apex of his suffering. This was where his obedience was really fully put to the test. Was in this suffering. He says he was obedient unto death. Not just death. Death of the cross. It's a whole other thing. It's not just simply dying. It's this death. It's this cursed death. And when he cried out on the cross, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It wasn't just an expression. He was forsaken. The father had to turn his back upon sin. He had to be, as it were, rejected. And yet we know this suffering wasn't for nothing, because we're told also in the book of Hebrews that he was declared to be the Son of God by the power of his resurrection. That his sacrifice was accepted and approved by God, and the evidence is the power of his resurrection. He is declared to be the Holy One who offered a sacrifice acceptable to God. When he rose from the dead, there was that big stamp, approved. Accepted. He didn't die for nothing. He didn't suffer for nothing. His obedience was perfected. As we read already, and I'll read it to you again in Hebrews chapter 5. When he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. His obedience even carries over to us. Salvation to all those that obey him. All those who are going to bow to him and do what he says. But he's the author of that. These are really his sufferings. And this is what we want to contemplate today when we're looking at what Paul has to say here about having fellowship with his sufferings. And just stop and consider a few things that Paul discusses here, because he uses this terminology in two different ways. First off, he speaks of these things as not having confidence in the flesh. So he's willing to let go of them because he has confidence in Christ, not in himself. Not being a Jew, not the law, nothing he could do for himself. None of these things will do him any good. He knows that. But he also uses the term suffering when he says, I suffered the loss of these things. You see, consider Paul's stature of who he really was as a Jew. He was an important man. He was a big shot. I mean, he was on the inside of the Jews. And remember, back then, I mean, the way that the Jewish community worked was, you know, the Jews who were the religious leaders, they ran everything. It wasn't a secular type government they had. It was a religious government that they had. They ran everything. They had all the power. They made all the decisions. He was set for life. He was a powerful man. He could kill a man and get away with it, like he did Stephen. He was the one consenting to that. He was the one who was in charge at the time when that occurred in Acts chapter 7. He could kill people and get away with it. People went to prison when he said so. He had authority. He had power. He had position. He had wealth. And as he would have gotten older, it would have only increased. And yet to follow Christ, when Christ humbled him on the road to Damascus, it wasn't just a matter of getting rid of these things. There's a bit of suffering involved with it. He's humbled. Paul even expresses his great love for his Jewish brethren in the book of Romans when he says, I would choose myself to be accursed that they might be saved. Such love he had for them. And do you know what they thought of him? Because of his obedience to Christ? They thought he was crazy. They thought he was a traitor. He went from being in the highest positions. Maybe he hadn't attained it yet, but they were going to be his in due time. He went from being in the highest positions in the inside of the inside. I don't know if he was a lawyer or a doctor. He seems to talk quite a bit about the law. He may have well been trained as a lawyer, but he was highly educated. He was very... You can tell him from his writings, he's impressive with his intellect. He's highly intelligent. What did he do with this intelligence in obedience to Christ? Not only did he preach the gospel, but he went from being perhaps a lawyer, or however he was trained, to making tents. You think he was held in high esteem with his profession? Instead of being given honor and a high seat, a place with the Jews, he ends up getting thrown out of synagogues wherever he goes. He gets thrown into prison as a common criminal, beaten, stoned, as a castaway in the eyes of men. He cannot even get an audience with his Jewish brethren. He even goes so far as to partake of one of their Jewish customs, which he would not advocate we do, that he might gain a brief audience with them, to preach Christ to them. And it's the same for us. You know, following Christ has cost you some things. You're not highly regarded in the world. Not if you're following him. The world spits on you. Think of Job. Remember all the things that happened to Job. How he lost his children. How he lost his wealth. He lost his health. All these things happened to him. But at one time, I don't know if you're aware, but Job was of such stature in his community that when he would walk by, people would shut up and hold silence. It was a sign of respect and honor. And yet after these things happened to him, even the young people would spit upon him as he would walk by. Not because he sinned. Because of the things he was suffering, which were not due directly to a sin, but just because of the things he was suffering. He was a righteous man. The Lord tells Satan himself in the very first chapter, "Consider my servant Job, he's perfect. God's pleased with him." And what does this provoke from the world? Contempt. Hatred, rejection. If we are esteemed by the world, we got a problem. And it's not that on occasion men can't honor you for one thing or another, but believe it, that's not a pattern. And sooner or later, you're going to be humbled. You're going to be brought low because you're going to be brought into the fellowship of his suffering. It's going to happen if you're his. And even like Paul, we willingly let go of some of these things. Just like the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, he tells his disciples, "Let no man call you rabbi or a teacher or a leader." I really don't like. I see these men sometimes, and I have nothing against them personally. But I see some men who are pastors or this or that, and it seems like every time they're signing their name, they have to sign it pastor whatever. It's always a title. We're just brethren. That's what the Lord said. Just like Paul, he couldn't deny he was an apostle, but I mean, he doesn't just sign everything apostle, in other words, to make a show of his title. He's a brother. He's a brother. So there's even some willingness on our part to be humbled. As you read last night, brother, in Ephesians chapter 5, 21, submitting yourselves one to another. Can't do that if you're a big shot. We are being brought into the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, notice what happens with Paul as he goes through this. And this is an amazing thing. As the Lord deals with us and brings about these sufferings, and it has everything again to do with our obedience. Learning to be subject unto him. Just like it was for Christ. Learning to be subject unto the will of God. Even as Christ eventually came to that point and said, asking that this cup be taken from him. And he says, "Not my will, but yours." That's the point you're going to get to. With the sufferings. And when you get to that point, an amazing thing happens. All of your sufferings just get swallowed up. You're standing there in awe, gazing, not at your sufferings, but at his. Just like, think of what Paul is saying here. He's talking about all these things he suffered, all the things he lost. And remember, Paul knew a thing about suffering. In fact, it was even told from the very beginning of his conversion through Ananias. He said when Ananias was told to go and lay his hands on him and pray for him, he says, "And tell him what great things he must suffer for my sake." Paul's life as a Christian is marked by great suffering. Even just as he tells the Corinthian church, this thorn in the flesh, which we don't really know what that is. It may have been some sickness. It might not have been. All we know for sure is that being a messenger of Satan, that it was a demon. That's the only thing we know about it for sure. And that it was to humiliate him. It was to embarrass him. It was to make him look lower in the eyes of men. That he wouldn't be exalted. for his good, that he might be in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And what is Paul's attitude after he has accepted it? He sought the Lord three times and he's come to accept it. And he says, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in all these things for Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, I'm strong because Christ is strong. It's all about Him.
Right.
See, His sufferings just get swallowed up. He talks about the things He's lost here, the things He's suffered, and He comes to this conclusion. He says, it's just dung. You know, what do you do with dung? You don't even let it hang around. You get rid of it. You put it out of sight. You don't want to smell it. You don't want to be near it. It's dirty, contaminated filth. That's what these things are to us. That's why we have the sufferings to separate us from these things. But notice, even as he does this and he comes through this and he's aligning himself perfectly with the will of the Lord, he says he sees the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as a greater thing. I'll lose anything. And he shifts from his suffering and he says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You read it this way, that I might know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Not just conformable unto death, his death, the humiliating death, the death of the cross. The one that tears you down and strips away everything and just leaves you with nothing but the will of God and the excellency of Christ. All that he, as he says, that by any means, that by that he means, I'll lose anything. I'll lose it all. There is nothing I won't give up that I might by any means and every means attain to the resurrection of the dead. Which of course is synonymous with salvation. Eternal life. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'll do anything. I'll give up anything. And you know what, Barney? He doesn't even count it as suffering. It's not suffering. He calls it fellowship. That's a warm term. He doesn't call it the dread of his sufferings, the sorrow of his sufferings, the misery of his sufferings. There's no moaning and complaining from him. He's rejoicing. This is the context of it. In fact, he says that from the very beginning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says in verse 3, we are the circumcision, which have these three traits. We worship God in the Spirit, have no confidence in the flesh, and we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Rejoice. He's rejoicing in this fellowship, this intimacy. You've probably seen this, experienced this in some capacity. Sometimes you suffer through something that is just like Christ. There's nothing more personally opposed to Him than sin. And for us, it's something else. Maybe it's the loss of a child. Maybe it's a wayward child. A lost child. Maybe it's the loss of your reputation or your career. Or your money. Could be anything. Could be all of them. But that thing that puts that same cry that Christ had, anything but this. I'd rather suffer through everything else but this thing that touches the deepest, dearest part of your heart. And puts that same cry. And you know what it does when you get that same cry? And it even, after it happens, it makes you feel like you've been forsaken by God just like it did Him. Not really. We haven't been. Never forsaken us, but sometimes it feels like it. Even Job said, I go to the right hand, I go to the left hand, I go forwards and backwards looking for the Lord and can't find Him. He says, He's become cruel to me. Not because God really was cruel or that Job thought that, but it felt like that to him. He felt forsaken. He got that same cry. Why have you forsaken me? You begin to know a little bit about what Christ suffered. Much smaller scale. There's none of us suffered. But you're brought into that fellowship. You know a little bit more about Him. What He suffered. What He felt like. What He endured for our sakes. In a much smaller scale. But to some degree being brought in to that fellowship of His sufferings. And it's not about our sufferings. It's about His sufferings. Like Paul. He just swallowed up in the Lord. He could care less what things he was suffering anymore. Because I take pleasure in these things. Because I rejoice in these things, that I might win Christ. Let me just read to you briefly the way it turned out for Job in his experience. When he was looking for the Lord, he felt forsaken and he couldn't find Him. And finally, the Lord speaks. And Job's reaction, he says, "I know that You can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from You. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me." Does he feel like he's suffering anymore? You see, he's going from suffering to rejoicing because he's come into the fellowship. The fellowship of the realities of God, which is what Paul's point was, that I might know Him. That I might win Him. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. It says, "Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of you, and declare thou unto me." He says, "Because before I thought I knew You. I thought I knew the Lord." He says, "I've heard of You with the hearing of my ear, like from a distance." He says, "But now," this is a very different thing. He says, "Now my eye sees You." I'm seeing something for real now. I know better. I'm seeing with my eyes. My eyes are open. I'm not just depending on word of mouth anymore. I can see this. See, he's been brought into the fellowship. He's been brought into that intimacy with Christ. He says, "Now my eye sees You." He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself." He has no problem with pride anymore, does he? Just like Paul, being abased with that thorn in the flesh. There is no more pride when he's standing there looking at God. It's gone. And all sense of self is just swallowed up. He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Because I've changed my mind about this. I thought I knew which way was up and what was what. And we do that when we go through those sufferings and we begin to learn. Not sufferings. God's not tormenting us. If He takes your child, He's not doing that to torment you. If He touches you in your weak spot, and He will if you're His, He's going to touch it. He's going to take the dearest thing to you because He will have no other God before you.
Right.
He's going to touch it. He's going to subdue if you're His. He's going to bring you into that intimacy of that fellowship of His sufferings. You're going to know it's all about His sufferings, not yours. You haven't suffered anything for Him. He's going to take the complaining out of you. He's going to take the sorrow away. The sting of it. And you know what you're going to be left looking at? That glorious resurrection. That glorious resurrected life. Death is going to be past. You're going to have that eternal life with Him. And I'm going to conclude the way He began. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Mark, can we sing "More Love to Thee"?